Palm Sunday. A lot of times there's different ways to do the sermon. Generally, I just like Jonathan to tell me what the heck to talk about and then take a passage of Scripture and just kind of walk through it. Today's not going to be that. It's not going to be really kind of deep theologically. I really just want to tell the story. I want to tell the story, and we get that story from the Bible, and we also get it from history. So I'm going to do my best just to paint a narrative of what was going on. And Trent talked about the waving of the palm branches, and the, you know, a lot of times I did that when I was little. In fact, I've preached messages here that's been very celebratory on Palm Sunday. This just won't be one of them. When you know the hearts of the Jewish people before and after Palm Sunday, it actually is very difficult to be too celebratory. And this Holy Week, it's really an important time. And I remember when we first laid out going into Lent that we wanted to take it very seriously. And we felt like that God would be at work, and Lent season is never easy. It's a difficult process to go through. So this is the last week. And I'm just going to ask you to, if you haven't done much to engage in the process during the Lent season, it's not too late. Engage this week. So the king cries. If I had to give a title to this narrative, that's what it would be. The underlying theme of the entire New Testament, really particularly in the Gospels, is the kingship of Jesus. We talk about that a lot here, the kingship of Jesus. The four Gospel writers are saying, this is the King. And Jesus teaches over and over again about the kingdom of God and what it's like to be a subject in that kingdom. And he announces himself more than once as this long-awaited messianic king. He is the Christ, which is a title, right? Means the anointed one. It actually means king. The king is here. So that's what Palm Sunday is about, the entrance of the king. The story starts off in Jericho, a little hard to see, but if you start at the bottom of the screen, you see Jerusalem there, and just work to the east is Jericho. So that's where we begin this story. But while we're on this slide, you might also notice how this is laid out. You have Galilee, and then Samaria and Judea. We might, depending on how long this goes, we might get to some of that as well. But it starts out the night before. It's Saturday. He heals the blind beggar. They go to bed that night. They would wake up the next morning, and they would probably leave around daybreak, which would have been 6 o'clock in the morning, and they would go this 16-mile jaunt. 16-mile jaunt to the west. Now, if you or I were walking around in Oklahoma, we would be able to make that walk in something like an hour and a half, 2 hours at the most, right? You know, 15-minute miles is kind of a decent pace, but not insane. This is a little different terrain here. So it took them about 6 hours to do what we would be able to do in 90 minutes just because of the rocky, hilly terrain. Every Jew would have known at the time that God's glory, which left years before, but God's glory was going to come back from the east, okay? Ezekiel in chapter 43, verse 1 says this, then the man, so this is prophecy, then the man brought me to the gate facing east, and I saw the glory of God, of the God of Israel, sorry about that, coming from the east. The sound was like the roar of rushing waters, maybe like a crowd screaming, and the land was radiant with his glory. So all along, these Jews knew exactly where God, when he would send this messianic king, exactly where he would come from. So they make most of the trek, and they get to Bethphage, and Jesus sends for a donkey. Now, this, if you notice, I don't know if it's actually on there. Yeah, you can see Bethphage or Bethphage, depending on who your professor was, is really, really close. So he's traveled this whole way from Jericho, finally gets there, and then he asks for a donkey, right? Well, why in the world wouldn't he have done this 16 miles sooner? Because this wasn't about Jesus' personal comfort. This was yet again one more sign. In fact, it was going to be one of the final ones that says, I am the king. I'm the one you've been waiting for. And so he gets the donkey. and fulfills this prophecy that was written 550 years earlier by Zechariah. It says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation. And having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Never been ridden before, right? Which is always reserved for royalty. So when people saw Jesus entering into the holy city, coming from the east on a donkey, they would not have missed the sign. And so they began scurrying to get leafy branches and started waving them and shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Son of David, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." What was it that Trent said Hosanna means? Louder? Save us. Help us, rescue us. And it's said with urgency, so it actually has "now" on the end of it. Save us now, rescue us now. It's important that we put ourselves into the shoes of these people. You have to understand the history, and we step outside of the Bible into history books at this point. 165 years before Jesus was born, there was a king who had taken over the holy city. His name was Antiochus Epiphanes, and his empire was the Seleucid Empire. And he was from Syria, and it was his desire that the Jews would become more like the Greeks. So he kind of forced it upon them to give up their rituals and their way of doing things and accept the way that the Greeks did it. Well, obviously, the Jews rebelled against this. They were proud of their culture. They felt like it was from God. And not only did they rebel against the idea, they rebelled against him as the leader. But he had the bigger gun. So he called in his army. And the army comes marching in, and he beats up a lot of people, kills some people. And then to demonstrate his power, he goes into the temple, enters the Holy of Holies, and he sets up his own altar there. And in there, he takes a pig and he sacrifices it to the Greek god Zeus. This was the ultimate act of humiliation to any Jew. The Holy of Holies, God's throne here on earth. And they brought an unclean animal in and sacrificed it to a false god. There was a father who had three sons. And this family began a revolt against this empire and against Antiochus. And against all odds, they won. They won. And they drove them out of the temple and they rededicated it back to God. The Jewish culture still celebrates this event in the Feast of Hanukkah, right? Hanukkah is the celebration of the cleansing of that second temple somewhere around 164, 165 B.C. The family that led this revolt was the Maccabeus family. Okay, forgot to show you Antiochus. He's a tough dude. And on the right there is Judas. And Judas Maccabeus was the oldest brother. And he was the one who led the first revolt. And one time after he had cleansed the temple, rededicated it back to God, he left Jerusalem. And then when he came back to Jerusalem, all the people scurried. They ran and they got their palm branches. And they began waving their palm branches to Judas Maccabeus. And they're saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." 24 years later, his younger brother, Simon, does the exact same thing, except Judas had driven him out of the temple and out of most of Jerusalem, but Simon comes in and drives them out of the entire Holy Land. What do you think they did when Simon came into town? Grabbed their palm branches, and they started waving them. They'd actually wave them to the north and to the south and to the east and to the west, and they were like, "You're the king of all of this. Hosanna, Son of David." So knowing this history, what do you think the Jewish people were saying when Jesus comes riding in and they pick up their palm branches and they say, "Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David"? What do you think they're saying? Are they not saying, do what Judas did. Do what Simon did. Free us from our oppressors and drive out the enemies of Rome. Do it now, Jesus. Save us now. Rescue us right now. Hosanna to the Son of David. That's what they were hailing. And that's what they were expecting. And over that 150-year period of time between the Maccabean revolts and Jesus, there were dozens of would-be messiahs that would try to give the people exactly what they wanted. Rebellion against the Romans. But Jesus wasn't one of them. He was going to lay out a different path. And he was calling them to a different kind of kingdom. It was a kingdom that transcends all races, all boundaries, all geography. It was a kingdom of the heart where people would follow God as the one and only king. Jesus had a very different path. And that path would have led to peace, but they would not receive it. He was hailed as king on Sunday. And because he wouldn't be the king that they wanted him to be, that they expected him to be, that they prayed for him to be, they would so easily turn on him by Friday. Now, before this triumphal entry of Jesus, something significant happens. About halfway down the Mount of Olives, Jesus stops for a minute. He hears their hosannas, and he looks over the city, and what does he do? He weeps. He weeps. Kind of a strange idea. This is his moment, right? He's coming into the city, and people are hailing him, and they're waving branches, and he weeps. For only the second time in the Gospels. He weeps when his good friend dies, and he weeps as he hears the hosannas not far away. If you go to this very spot, Dominus Flavet, I think is how you say it, there's a small chapel right where they believe that Jesus would have knelt, and it's an inverted teardrop. You can't really tell by that picture. But if you go inside, there's this window, and it overlooks the temple. This is a modern-day shot, so you actually see the Dome of the Rock, which is the third most holy shrine to Muslims. And maybe somehow Jesus saw this in the future as well, right? As he weeps. But this is what he, not the dome, but this is the view that he had of the entire city. And he stops, and he can't control himself. I think the question is why? Why can't Jesus control himself? Luke 9 gives us some foreshadowing, and I love how Eugene Peterson puts it in the Message. He says this, when the city came into view, he wept over it. Jesus' words, that's why it's in red, maybe hard to read. He says, if you had only recognized this day and that everything that was good for you, but now it's too late. In the days ahead, your enemies are going to bring up their heavy artillery and surround you, pressing in from every side. They'll smash you and your babies on the pavement. Not one stone will be left intact. All this because you did not recognize and welcome God's personal visit. And so Jesus weeps because he knows what's going to happen. He knows that they're going to reject his path. And they're going to follow people who will pick up the sword and rebel against Rome. And he knows that when they do rebel, they're going to be utterly destroyed. They're going to wait for this Messiah who will defeat the enemies. And in about AD 66, there's actually a couple different revolts that break out. First one in the north up in Galilee, the other one down in the south down in Judah. Now, these guys weren't necessarily working together. In fact, they didn't really even like each other. They contradicted each other in many ways. But they had this one thing in common. They wanted to overthrow the Romans. There were some initial victories that took place, both in the north and in the south. But then word got back to Rome. And Rome sends in the 10th Legion. And the 10th Legion is the Green Beret. They're the Navy SEALs of the Roman Empire. And he sends them in, and they start up in the north. And the Green Beret, the 10th Legion, was led by the son of Vespasian, whose name was Titus. And Titus would actually go on to become the next emperor, mostly because of what happened at this moment in time. So they start out in the north, and they kill thousands of Jews there before the Jews finally surrendered in the north in Galilee. The Samaritans had already organized a truce with the Roman Empire, and so the legion just marched right through Samaria and on to Judea. All of the different sects had all gone into Jerusalem because they had these formidable giant walls that would keep the Romans out. So you had all this infighting that was going on inside those city walls that certainly helped add to their demise. And they holed up there for 3.5 years. And during that 3.5 years, they ate most, if not all, of their food, and there was a severe famine that broke out. And because of the famine and the fact that they were building ramps, the Romans were building ramps up the walls, some of the Jewish people tried to escape and run away and seek shelter. The Romans would capture them. They would crucify them on a cross. They crucified so many people that literally crosses stacked close together circled the entire city of Jerusalem. They would even have to take crosses down with those corpses on them and raise up new ones because there were so many Jews being crucified. And then in August of 70 AD, they breached the wall and sieged the city. They went into the temple and they took all the valuable things. And they collected 90,000 slaves, and Titus marched them back to Rome to declare their victory over the rebellious Jews. But that was nothing compared to what happened inside the city walls. 1,100,000 Jews murdered. Men, women, children. Just like the verse predicted, babies smashed. They said that the blood was so thick that it came up almost knee high in the city of Jerusalem. And Jesus sees this and he weeps. The 10th Legion continues to tear buildings down, every stone building that was there, and they even ripped up some of the foundations. By the time Josephus got there, which was really just a few years later, he said, "You would never believe that there was once a magnificent city here. You see the ruins that are left behind." If you visit Rome today, many of you probably have, you'll see this Arch of Titus still standing, honoring this victory celebration. If you see the inside of that, it's in that upper right corner. There's no chance you're going to see that, so trust me. The slaves are actually carrying the menorah and other valuable things back. Again, just a reminder of what happened that day. This is why Jesus weeps, because he knows that there's going to be a group of people who pursue, in fact, the majority, right, who are going to pursue the path of the sword. So today, as we wrap up, let's just be clear about this. There are two paths still before us today. There's a narrow path that is difficult, but it leads to life, and it is the way of peace. And then there is a broad path, and it's wide, and it leads to destruction. One path leads to God. One path leads away from God and his kingdom. One path leads to lasting hope and joy, and the other will not. The wide path seems so appealing. It seems logical. It's like our heart yearns for that broad path. But Jesus is saying, don't choose that one. Stay on this path. Choose this path. And we know the path that he had given to his followers. And it would have worked. In fact, centuries later, we actually see that it did work. He was telling his people how you would conquer Rome. And it wasn't going to be with a sword. It was going to be with a sacrificial heart. And that sacrificial love would have, and then later, many centuries later, did win over the Romans. He gave the kingdom rules, right? Do you remember what they were? He said, if a Roman soldier asked you to carry his pack for a mile, what should you do? Audience, carry it too. And if a Roman soldier demanded your coat, what are you supposed to give him? Your cloak, your undershirt as well. And if a Roman soldier slaps you on one cheek, what should you do? Turn the other cheek. You're supposed to love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, do good to those who wrong you, show mercy to those who require forgiveness even before they've ever asked. That's what it looks like to be in Jesus' kingdom. See, Israel was called to be the nation of lights, was blessed to bless all nations, to show the rest of the world how human beings were supposed to live, and now that's our responsibility as the church. And like I said, it did work. By about 8300, the whole Roman Empire was basically Christian. It's the only path that leads to peace, but they would not accept it. So Jesus says, O Jerusalem, if you could only see the path that leads to peace, but you will not. Now, it would be the sword. It would be revolt. Why? Because of this insatiable desire for independence. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. They desired glory, fame, wealth, and all the things that came from being their own empire, their own kingdom. God says, I don't care about any of that. There's a way that I intend for humans to live, and it leads to peace that will never. So if you look at present-day Israel, who once again was blessed, their promise in their book, Genesis 12, they're blessed to bless all nations, the Palestinians. And I'm not trying to be political here, I just want to give you their perspective. The Palestinians have been living for hundreds and hundreds of years, and they would say that they're oppressed by this nation who is blessed to bless all nations. The Jews are the occupying power. Their perspective, the Palestinian perspective would be, if we could just overthrow the Jews, we could be free for once. So what do? They send in suicide bombers. Does that do anything? No. Does that bring peace? They shoot those Qassam rockets. Does that do anything? Does that lead to peace? No, of course not. Israel responds because they want to feel secure as well, and so they build these walls and they hem in the Palestinians and they fly F-16s over and they drop bombs on them. Does that lead to peace? Of course not. It can't. It only invites more suicide bombers and the cycle continues. Jesus taught the only way out is to love your enemies. That doesn't make sense. Doesn't seem logical. Hate seems logical and acceptable. Any of that in your heart today? Bitterness, anger, hatred. Maybe the way you were treated when you were younger, maybe a parent, maybe some kind of abusive situation. Any anger, any bitterness. Jesus says that will lead to destruction. The way of peace is forgiveness. A few years ago, PBS did this special on roadside memorials. You've seen the crosses where people have lost their life in an accident. This lady who put the show together, she traveled all around the world trying to understand more about this ritual. And in the documentary, she runs into this family from Mexico, and it's this family, husband and wife whose twin 12-year-old boys were killed by a drunk driver. And the woman who was driving the other car, she was killed as well. And so they erected this memorial and were very religious about making sure it was taken care of, manicured, well-kept, had lights and had flowers. And the woman doing the interview, you can actually see her be taken back. She gasps, almost takes her breath away when they show her the memorial. It has three crosses. Because they had erected a cross for the woman who killed their kids. Because she too was the daughter of somebody. She too was a child of God. She too was worthy of being remembered and even honored. Two paths. They had the path that would lead to destruction, continuous hatred of this woman, right? The other path, grace, forgiveness, honor. New Testament. Gospels. We need to read them because they teach us the narrow path that leads to life, peace, joy. Not just in violence that we've talked about a little bit today or in forgiveness, but it teaches us the narrow path as it relates to marriage, parenting, work, how we handle sexuality, eating, drinking, how we care for the orphans, the poor, the oppressors, and the oppressed. And Easter is a time where we have to ask the question, am I on the right path? Am I following Jesus in the narrow path, or have I strayed? Do you think Jesus still weeps over nations, cities, families, individuals? If so, how does he weep over Oklahoma City? I'm not going to answer that question for you. How does Jesus weep over Oklahoma City? How does he weep over your family? Embrace the silence. How does he weep over your family? How does Jesus weep over you? And I think what we're asking is that you would take this week to wrestle with it. It's easy to be stirred on a Sunday morning and then do nothing with it and show up and wash some feet and get to Friday, and boy, Friday is a kick in the gut if you've never been to a Good Friday service. But embrace it between now and Friday. Where does Jesus weep over our city, our families, and in our own lives? I had three questions for you. Why don't we bow our heads? Trent, you and the group can come back up. Let me ask three questions with your eyes closed. And we'll just kind of work backwards through the talk. Where might Jesus weep in your life, your family, and in this city? Where is it? Can you identify it? Is it a sexual sin? Is it lust? Is it greed? Is it pride? Where does he weep? And if you haven't identified anything, don't go anywhere else. Just camp there, plug your ears, and spend the rest of the week asking God to reveal that to you. Second thing, working backwards, who do you need to forgive? Maybe even before they ask. Who do you need to forgive? Is there anybody? Is there anybody that you've withhold bitterness? Is there anybody when their face crosses in front of your mind, or you see them in the distance, your heart just becomes enraged? Who do you need to forgive? And then back where we started. Is there any way that you have tried to make Jesus something other than what he really is? Have you tried to squeeze him into your mold of what a king should look like? Maybe it's one, maybe it's all three, maybe God hasn't revealed anything to you. But I pray that he will. As Lent seasons can be tough, I sure don't want to repeat them. I want to learn the things that he has for us this Lent season, 2018. Father God, would you show up? In fact, that's a silly request. You were here before we got here. You'll be here long after we leave, and you go with us when we leave. Father, would you reveal to us someone we might need to forgive, a way that we have tried to make you be our king the way we want you to be. Father, reveal to us what it is in our lives, in our families, in our city that breaks your heart and brings you to tears. And then give us the courage to do something about it.